We're continuing our study of the book of Revelation that we call the Big Reveal. As we look at chapter 17 through 20 of Revelation, we're studying the fact that Jesus changes everything. And you talk about a change. Wait till you leave this world and you get to heaven. There will be a change then. And I want you to notice, as we started studying last week, one day soon, if you are committed to Jesus, you will attend the ceremony that will forever seal you to Jesus as you experience the five elements of our heavenly covenant. And we looked at two of them last week. The first one that we saw was heaven's anticipation of our covenant. Heaven's anticipation of our covenant. Just as every wedding is preceded by beautiful music, you just hang on because the music in heaven is going to be like nothing you've ever experienced. It is going to be absolutely overwhelming. And the theme of that music is salvation. Salvation about to be complete. The world system that attempted to seduce us away from the Savior will be destroyed, and our Lord will demonstrate His faithfulness to us and His dominance in all things as we celebrate the completion of the covenant. And your principle was songs of praise erupt across heaven in anticipation of the sealing of our covenant with Jesus. And the second thing that we saw last week was heaven's attitude toward our covenant. Heaven's attitude toward our covenant. Praise gives way to joy because suffering gives way to glory. And we saw the principle was the joy explodes in heaven in preparation for the sealing of the covenant that will last forever. I mean, folks, heaven is having a party because they want us there. They want us to be a part of the union with Jesus and the completion of creation and the completion of our salvation. But I want you to notice that there's a third element that is involved in our covenant with Jesus and the sealing of it. Not only heaven's anticipation of our covenant and heaven's attitude toward our covenant, but our apparel for our covenant. You know, brides spend a lot of time and money on dresses, making sure that they get their apparel just right. If you've ever been a father who paid for a wedding, you get it. I mean, you understand. But I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 8, as we move into this next part of the sealing of the covenant, it says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." By the way, notice it's called the marriage of the Lamb and not the marriage of the bride. Isn't it amazing how most weddings are about the bride? This marriage isn't about the bride. It's not about the church. It's about the Lamb. It's about the groom. It's about who He is and how He proved His faithfulness to us. And His bride has made herself ready. Time out. Stop right there. I've done boatloads of weddings, folks. I have never done a wedding where the bride showed up and wasn't ready. I've never done a wedding where the bride was wearing curlers. Never done a wedding where the bride was wearing a mud mask. Never done a wedding where the bride showed up in jogging suit. You know why? Because the bride makes herself ready. As the bride of Christ, we are to be involved in making ourselves ready. Well, how do you do that? Next verse tells us. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. In other words, make sure you get your dress on. Make sure you get everything right. Well, what is this apparel that we're supposed to be wearing to this covenant ceremony that we're going to enjoy with Jesus? For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Right now, in what you do, you are determining what you're going to be like in eternity. Do you get that? You're making that preparation right now. You know, many, many, many people get this confused because here's what they miss. They miss the fact that the Bible teaches there are two kinds of righteousness, okay? There is, first of all, the righteousness that is imputed to us by God, by Jesus. It is not earned. It is a gift given to us by the Father. And it was represented by something in the Old Testament called a kathanath. It was a garment, an undergarment worn by the high priest or worn by the priest. And it literally went from the ankles all the way to the wrists. And it covered the priest. And it represented the covering that was provided to cover our sin, the chthonith. You remember in Genesis 3, after Adam had sinned, God killed an animal. And he stripped the skin from that animal, that which protected the animal from the hostile elements. And the scripture says he gave it as a covering to Adam and Eve. And the word covering is chthonith. It literally means it is a covering. The animal had stripped from him that which protected him from the hostile elements, and it was given to Adam and Eve as a gift to cover them, to protect them. When Jesus was on the cross, he had stripped from him that which protected him from the hostile elements of Satan and sin, his righteousness. And his righteousness was given to us as a chthonith, as a covering, because Jesus offered himself. God stripped him of that which protected him from hostile elements and then covered us with it as a gift. That's why we celebrate the faithfulness of Jesus. Because he didn't have to give that up for us. But there's another righteousness that is spoken of in the Bible. And be careful lest you miss this. It is the righteous acts or deeds that we do after we have been clothed in the covering of the righteousness of Jesus. It is the wedding gown comprised of the righteous deeds of the saints as the bride who, verse 7, made herself ready. You see, we're in the process right now of preparing ourselves for eternity and preparing ourselves for what we will enjoy in eternity. You know, Jesus himself will reward us based on our righteous deeds now, those things that are done by us now. Revelation 22 verse 12 says it so clearly. It says, "Behold, I'm coming soon," Jesus says, "and I'm bringing my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done." He is going to reward you for the good that you have done. Folks, very soon the church will be extracted from this world. We call it the rapture. And when Jesus comes, he will bring with him the rewards to give the saints. And that which you have in eternity will be determined by what you do now. The false idea that is prevalent today is that the consequences of sin in the life of the believer is only found in the correction that we have here on earth. But I want you to hear me, and I want you to hear me well. I have agonized over and prayed over this message this morning. Because I want you more than anything else to hear of the eternal consequences of things that you're doing now and choices that you're making now. Salvation is a gift from God. It is not a reward for behavior. It ensures my entrance into heaven. It is not earned. There is God's faithful grace that bestows it upon me. But the rewards have to do with my conduct as a believer. And it likened here in Revelation to the apparel that you and I would wear at the marriage supper. 2 Corinthians talks to us about this. I want you to see, though, that there's some elements here that are important. Very important. And I want us to take a moment to just study this in Scripture. The quality of your eternal life and the level of intimacy you have in covenant with Jesus in heaven will be determined by what you do now. Listen to me. Don't just take that as a note. Don't just write that down. Let it sink into your heart. The quality of your eternal life, the level of intimacy you have with Jesus is going to be determined by what you do now. Please hear me. I am pleading with you. I love you. I want you to have the very best that you can have when it comes to eternity. I want you to know that there are five lessons that Scripture teaches us regarding the relationship between what we're doing now and our eternity. Five lessons that help us understand the quality of your life and the level of your intimacy of Jesus is being shaped by what you do now. Lesson number one, A, I want you to notice your rewards in heaven are based on your works here. Your rewards in heaven are based on your works here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 through 10 says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. So why do we make it our aim to please God? Why is that important to us? Why does that matter? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Get that. That each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Every single Christian, this is addressed to Christians, is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's not the great white throne judgment. We'll study that in Revelation 20. The word that's used here is the word bema. It is a specific name for that judgment seat. You know, in this summer, we have the Olympics coming up in Tokyo if they don't cancel them because of the coronavirus. But whenever you watch the Olympics, after the athletes have competed, those that win the awards, if you've ever noticed, they stand on a raised platform. The gold is on the highest, silver's next, then the bronze. That platform has a name. The name is Bema. It is the place where rewards are received. And what he's saying, what Paul is saying here is this. Every one of us, every believer in Jesus is going to appear at the Bema of Christ. We're all going to be there. It's all going to take place. And what's going to happen there is that you're going to receive what is due to you based on what you've done, whether good or evil. That ought to do something to you. It does to me. Because it makes me realize, you know, and here's where we confuse this whole business of righteousness. It's like, well, it really doesn't matter what I do because it's going to be forgiven anyway. It's all under the blood of Jesus. But it does matter. It does cost you. And it could cost you in eternity if you choose not to be faithful to God in some way. In fact, verse 11 says it well in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, and we persuade others. That word fear means to respect. What do we persuade others to do? We persuade others to do good, not evil works. Why? Because we are, what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. In other words, train your conscience according to the word of God so that you do that which is good, so that you obey God and you carry out His will. I mean, folks, the sequence of events is clear. Very soon, we're going to be raptured out of here. And then we will appear at the Bema of Christ to receive our rewards in preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we will be clothed with our rewards, displaying our sacrificial service for Christ as we engage in arriving at a level of intimacy with Him like none of us have ever experienced. Lesson one, A, your rewards in heaven are based on your works here. Lesson two, B, your works will be judged by Jesus. Your works will be judged by Jesus. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. Notice he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you have that foundation of righteousness that is imputed, imparted to you by Jesus as a result of experiencing God's grace and His forgiveness. But then you got to build something on that. You don't just take that foundation and do nothing with it. Why don't you go back to your house and strip out the bathroom and strip out the kitchen and strip out the walls and strip off the roof and just have nothing but a foundation and see what life is going to be like. God says, no, I've given you the foundation. Now I want you to build on it. But the foundation has to be Jesus. In fact, he goes on in verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 3. And he says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. It will be exposed. Whatever you've done, it will be exposed. There are no secrets to God. He will see every part of it. And it will become manifest because the day will disclose it. That word disclose means to shout something. What day will disclose it? The day when you appear before Jesus at the Bema. Everything will be exposed. Not just what you did, but the reasons for why you did it. Because God knows your motives. And he knows everything about you. He knows everything in and out. And how is it going to be revealed? It will be revealed. Look at verse 12, 13 here. It says it will be revealed by fire. Fire in the Bible represents God's judgment. You will be judged. Your works will be judged by God's fire. Those who reject the initial gift of salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ are judged in hell forever by the fire of hell. For those who've accepted this gift of salvation in preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb and the sealing of the covenant between us, you build on that foundation. Either that which withstands the fire, which would be gold, silver, precious stones, or that which is consumed by the fire, wood, hay, and straw. And if your works are wood, hay, and straw, and they'll be burned, you'll still have the foundation of salvation, but that's all you're going to have. Because every single person's work will be tested. Notice the verse 13 says, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Listen, you can fool your pastor, you can fool your husband, you can fool your wife, you can fool your kids, you can fool your mom and your daddy, but you can't fool God. He knows you. He sees everything you do. And he knows why you do it. And one day, every single bit of that will be exposed. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 14. And he says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. In other words, if you've been busy building that which is good, that which represents Jesus, that which is of his kingdom, you're going to get a reward. You're going to receive something that you can't even fathom now that will promote greater intimacy with Jesus. Because remember, every bit of this is set in the metaphor of a wedding. Your intimacy with Jesus will be enhanced. But you may lose that. You won't lose heaven, but you could lose that intimacy. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:15. He says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. If what you've done has been selfishly oriented, if what you've done has been malicious, if what you've done has not been good, it'll burn up. And you'll be left standing there with nothing but the foundation of your salvation. That's it. And you'll suffer loss because of it. But you will still be saved. It says, if anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You'll be saved, but you'll be singed because everything you've done, bless you. That's an amen. I'll take it, Ronnie. Everything you've done will be burned up. Your life will be wasted because you didn't live the purpose God had for you. I can't imagine. I can't imagine. I just can't get my mind around it. You see, the kind of life you experience when you get to heaven is being determined by what you do right now. And that's sobering. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30 says it this way. The Lord will judge his people. Plain and simple. God's proven his faithfulness to you. And now he's giving you the opportunity of proving your faithfulness to him. I'm going to tell you, church in America has really messed up the gospel. It's been as a walking down an aisle, saying you prayed a prayer, and that's all you got to do, and you can go back to living any hellish way you want to live, is a lie. Yes, you can pray and make a surrender of your life to Jesus Christ. Yes, you're saved by God's grace and by the gift of salvation. But it's supposed to change your life. It's supposed to make you different. You don't gossip, you don't tear up churches, you don't do other things. You don't do things like you did before you met Jesus. Because you've been changed. You're different. The lessons that we learn regarding the relationship between what we do now and our intimacy with Jesus later. A, your rewards in heaven are based on your works here. B, your works will be judged by Jesus. Lesson 3, C, your works are your way to impact your eternity. Your works are your way to impact your eternity. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 19 through 19. I want you to notice it says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have a roof over your head? How many of you have food in your refrigerator on your table? Don't see anybody naked. How many of you have clothes on your back? How many of you have shoes for your feet? How many of you had transportation to get here today? Do you know that puts you in the top 3% of wealth in this world? You're rich. You're rich. Now what God's word says, don't be proud about it. Don't let it make you haughty. But instead, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, how much money you got in the bank, whatever house you live in or anything else. But you set your hope on God. And what are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? How many of you would say right now, let's be honest, how many of you would say right now that you are blessed? Say amen. Amen. How many would say that you are extremely blessed? Say amen. Amen. Now what are you supposed to do with that? They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Don't live a selfish existence. You live for the kingdom of God and for doing His will. You build on that foundation. Now, why are you building on that foundation? Look at the next verse, verse 19. It says, you're doing that because you're storing up treasure for yourself, for themselves, as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Truly life is eternal life. When you take what you have, when you take who you are, when you do good with it, when you touch people's lives with it, when you're not selfish with it, then you are taking hold of eternal life. And only you can do that for yourself. Your mama can't do it for you. Your daddy can't do it for you. Your children can't do it for you. Your husband can't do it for you. Your wife can't do it for you. You alone can do it for yourself. And God is saying, take what I've given you. Take the blessings I've bestowed upon you. Take the precious time that I've blessed you with. Take the energy that I've given you. Take the good health that I've given you and use it for my glory. Because that will determine what your eternity is like. Folks, we forget that so often. No one else can lay up treasure in heaven for you. You must do it for yourself. You say, well, isn't that selfish? Not if you're proving your faithfulness to God. And not if it's a command from God. God commands us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. So if it's a command from God, then let's get about the business of doing it, because then we're being obedient. And what that means is that we sacrifice what we want for what He wants. Because He sacrificed what He wanted for what we needed. That's the way our lives are supposed to be lived. Not focused on ourselves. So, lesson one that we learn about the relationship between what we do now and the quality of our eternity is your rewards in heaven are based on your works here. Number two, lesson 2b, your works will be judged by Jesus. Lesson 3c, your works are your way to impact your eternity. And then lesson 4d, your works determine the quality of your eternity. Your works determine the quality of your eternity. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21 says it well. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, that's what God's saying. He's saying, I want your heart. And the proof that He has your heart is what you do with what you have and what you've been given. You say, you know, if you choose to keep your life here, you choose to focus on building treasure on earth, no sacrifice of time or money or effort for Jesus, then go ahead and enjoy your life here. I hope it's full. I hope it's pleasurable. Because, baby, this is it. You don't get anything else. You say, well, I'm saved. Great. 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 You may be saved, but you may be singed. You get to... And we're going to talk about it here in just a minute what that means. And so, instead, if you choose to lose your life here and you push it aside, I mean, how many years are we going to get here, folks? I'm 66 years old. I don't have any idea how much longer God's going to leave me here. I planted 10 pecan trees yesterday, and I'm so sore I can hardly move. I got 15 fire ant bites on my hand. I am hurting because my body is running down on me. So how much longer have I got here on this earth? I don't know. Maybe if I'm going really strong, maybe 40 more years, y'all have to listen to me. But what is that compared to eternity? What is that compared to eternity? Why shouldn't I take what I'm doing here and invest it in eternity? You know, I'm sitting here working with Jeff yesterday planting these trees, and I'm going, why in the world am I doing this? It takes 10 years for a pecan tree to even have fruit, nuts. And Jeff just looked at me and said, you're doing it for me, Daddy. I said, you know what? That's okay. That's okay. Folks, please hear my heart. You're accountable to God. And what you're doing right now is determining how you're going to spend eternity. You are saved to produce good works. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. I love this passage. Paul says, we don't lose heart. Why do we not lose heart? Though our outer self is wasting away, though we can hardly move. Janice had to help me put my legs into bed last night. I'm sore. Our body's wasting away, but our inner self, praise God, is being renewed day by day. I'm stronger now than I was 50 years ago. Well, almost 50 years ago when I started preaching. Because I'm being renewed, being renewed, being renewed. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, whatever we're going through here, you say, but you don't understand what I'm going through right now. You know, my child is rebellious. You don't understand what I'm going through right now. I'm going through a rough time at work. You don't understand what I'm going through right now. No, I don't, but God does. He knows your light affliction, and it is light compared to the cross, and it is momentary compared to what Jesus went through. But guess what? All that you're going through now, everything you're experiencing now, is working for you an eternal weight of glory. You're increasing your volume by which you can experience glory in heaven. You see, there are going to be those believers that arrive in heaven. You've heard me say this before, but they've not been very obedient. They've not been very faithful. So they're going to show up at the throne of grace with their little tiny thimble, and they're going to say, "Oh, Jesus, won't you please fill me? Please, Jesus, fill me." And he's going to fill them up. I don't want to go to heaven with a thimble. I want to go to heaven with the Pacific Ocean. And I want to say, "Jesus, fill me up." And I want him to fill me up and fill me up and fill me up so that I will bask in his presence and intimacy with him forever. But that is going to be determined by what I do now. I don't want to spend eternity wishing I had done more here, wishing I had gotten things right here, wishing that I had set things right here. See, that eternal weight of glory is being prepared by what I do now. And believe me, you don't have anything that compares to it. It is beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, are temporary. What we're looking at, everything around us now, is temporary. It's just temporary. That's all it is. The house we got, property out there, is temporary. The vehicles we drive is temporary. It's all temporary. Because we can see it. We can touch it. What I'm sending to heaven, I don't want to touch. What I'm sending to heaven, I can't see. What I'm sending to heaven is being sent because in sacrifice to Jesus, I'm doing it for him and not for myself. The things that are unseen are eternal. They're eternal. Whew. Yeah, I'm wound up because I want to see God's people fulfilled and living out God's will in their lives. The relationship between what you do now and your eternity, we see five lessons. A, your rewards in heaven are based on your works here. Second lesson, your works will be judged by Jesus. Third lesson, C, your works are your way to impact your eternity. Fourth lesson, D, your works determine the quality of your eternity. Fifth lesson, E, you can be saved and have no rewards. You can be saved and have no rewards. Jesus told a parable to demonstrate this, and a lot of people don't get this parable. They just don't understand it. And so it ends up being misinterpreted. But I want you to see it. It's found in the book of Matthew, chapter 25, it's the parable of the five foolish and the five wise virgins. Let's look at it. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins." Now, I got to stop right there for just a minute. Every time the Bible uses the term virgin, it is never, ever talking about an unsaved person. It's always talking about someone who's saved, someone who is in essence virginal in that they're preparing for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we got 10 virgins. 10 in the Bible is the number of completion. Got 10 commandments, 10 fingers, 10 toes. Okay? It's the number of completion. And so here we have that in essence, which represents the total church. 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Okay, we got a whole church here, 10 virgins who are in anticipation of the coming of the bridegroom, just as we're in anticipation of the coming of the bridegroom. Each one had their own lamp, which had to have oil in order to burn. The oil in the Bible always represents the Holy Spirit. And so they had the initial reception of the Holy Spirit living in them. Just as only believers possess light, Jesus said, "You're the light of the world." The oil is the imputed righteousness of God. It's what God gives us in salvation. And so they got it. They got that. They got the lamp. They've got the light. They're ready to let it shine. They're letting it shine. Verse 2. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. So we got to division kind of here between the 10 virgins. Five of them are wise. The word wise there means means prudent, wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They had a deep respect for God. They recognize their accountability to God. But five of them are foolish. And the word foolish is an interesting word. It's the word in the original language, the Greek word moros. We get our word moron from it. So five of them are morons. Not meaning they're dead, they're just dull. They're not very smart. And so not being very smart, they seem to have no interest in anything beyond just that initial lamp that they have, okay? Verse 3 tells us why they're foolish. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. So you got the five wise virgins who not only have the oil that is in their lamp, which is representing the initial receiving of the Holy Spirit through salvation, but then they've also got additional oil. And that additional oil would be that which the Holy Spirit does through them, the works that they're doing, as the Holy Spirit empowers them to go out and make a difference in people's lives. But the foolish ones, all they've got is the lamp, the oil that's in the lamp. They don't have any oil beyond that. They haven't done any works beyond that. There's no evidence demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. No good works. Verse 4. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. The wise were doing good works out of their salvation and out of their relationship with Jesus. And so what happens is the bridegroom is delayed. Verse 5. It says, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." It's a rapture. It's taking place. And the bridegroom's showing up. And all those that are in the church, these virgins are going to go and meet the bridegroom. All 10 are called. Come on out, all 10. Come on, come on, come on. And so what happens? Verse 7. All those virgins rose. Every one of them. What's going to happen when the church is called out? All of them going to rise. We're all going to rise. And what did they do? They trimmed their lamps. What are they doing? They're cutting off the burned part. Remember that there are parts of what we do that are going to be burned, that will have to be cut away. We'll say, be saved, yet so as by fire. So here's what's being happening right now is those parts that are being burned are being cut away. And so as those parts that are being burned are being cut away as they rise, then all of a sudden the foolish look to the wise and say, "Oh my goodness, we got a mess. We've not done anything on top of the salvation that we've experienced. Give us some of your oil. Let us get credit for some of your works. You know, we were a member of a good church. We had a preacher to get all excited. He'd shout, 'Oh, doesn't that count for something? Doesn't that give me a little bit of extra intimacy with Jesus? Oh, I used to read the Bible in Sunday school. Oh, every now and then I tithe. Every now and then I do something. Every now and then if the church needed a volunteer, I'd volunteer. Oh, come on, come on, come on. Can I have some of your oil? Give me some of your oil. You can't have any of my oil. I want my intimacy with Jesus, not because I'm being selfish, but because you can only build treasure in heaven for yourself." That's what he's saying. Notice after he said, they said, "Give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. We're getting ready to stand in the presence of Jesus, and all we've got is our salvation. We don't have anything else." Verse 9. But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us, for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." Go do your own works. Go do your own works. You can't take somebody else's. "Oh, but you don't understand. My mama taught Sunday school for 40 years. Well, God bless her. Doesn't mean anything for you. My daddy was a deacon and a treasurer in the church. God bless him. Doesn't mean anything for you." And notice it says, you go get your own. Go get your own good works. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. The five wise virgins got in. They get to go into the marriage supper of the Lamb. All of it's being taken place. They're being given great intimacy with Jesus. Wonderful things are happening. And then what takes place? Verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Here we are. Here we are. We scrounged up a few things we want to show you so we can be close to the groom. But he answered, truly I say to you, I don't know you. I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. What you do now is determining how intimate you're going to get to be with Jesus. Heaven's anticipation of our covenant, heaven's attitude toward our covenant, our apparel for our covenant. Number four, I want you to notice our admission to the covenant ceremony. Our admission to our covenant ceremony. This whole business about being allowed to have intimacy in the marriage supper of the Lamb while some are spectators, John the Baptist even talked about this. John the Baptist actually said in John chapter 3 and verse 29, look at this. John said, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. Well, here's what John's saying. I'm not part of the bride. I'm not part of the church. I don't get the same intimate level of relationship with Jesus that you get. I'm a friend of the bridegroom's. I'm not the bride. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I've done a lot of weddings, and the friends of the groom don't have nearly the intimacy with the groom that the bride has. And when we are the bride of Christ, and when we have given ourselves sacrificially to Jesus, we share a level of union and intimacy with him. The only likeness to it is the intimacy shared between a husband and a wife, but even it pales in comparison. John's not part of the bride, so he will be a spectator, not a participant in the marriage supper of the Lamb, because he still has the imputed righteousness of God, but he is not in the bride. You see, to get into the wedding, to get into the ceremony, you have to have the righteousness of Jesus offered to you at Calvary. And Jesus even told a parable to illustrate this. He wants to understand this. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 2, he tells the story. And I won't take time to read the whole thing, but we'll just look at it. In verse 2, it says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Doesn't take a rocket science to figure that out. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? And here's what happens. In verse 2 through 9, the king sends out his invitation for those who want to come to the wedding, and they're invited to come to the wedding. They get to come and be a part of this feast, marriage supper, but they reject it. They even kill some of his messengers. It's a graphic picture. What Jesus is giving us here is a picture of what the Jewish people did. Jesus said, the Jewish people were invited to come to this marriage supper. They were invited to have intimacy with us, and they rejected it. And so what does the king do? In this parable, the king sends his armies out, and they take vengeance on those who refused to come to the wedding feast. In just a few years after Jesus said this, Titus marched on Jerusalem, and that's exactly what happened. In fact, it's said that the blood ran so deep down the streets of Jerusalem that it extinguished the fires of the people inside their houses. And so then these servants that are left return, and they come back to the king and they say, they don't want to come. They don't want to be a part. And here's what the king says. The king looks at them and he says, you go out and find whoever is willing to come. Go find whomever is willing to come. And bring them in. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 10, he says, and those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't say you've got to be good to get into his presence? I know y'all. Some of y'all wouldn't have gotten there. And you know me, and I wouldn't have gotten there. Be careful. That's all right, brother. I love you. But notice, both the bad and the good are invited. And so what happens is they come in and the wedding hall is filled with guests. Verse 11 says it. Verse 11 says, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Uh-oh. Here's a man who has no kafanath. Here's a man who has no covering for his sin. And isn't it amazing that the only one that spots it is the king? The servants didn't know it. You know why? I am speaking this morning to some people who have never truly experienced the presence of Jesus in salvation. You don't have a covering for your sin. I can't see it. I don't know it, but the king does. And the king can see it. He can spot hypocrisy. And notice what happens next. It says that he saw this man who was there in verse 12. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? How did you get in here without a kafanath? How did you get in here without the covering for your sin? And what did the man say? He's speechless. There's nothing he can say. He's naked. I mean, it's kind of like me standing up here naked and going, hey, how you like my new suit? You know? I mean, if you're naked, I mean, it's obvious. He's speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Notice it didn't happen that way to the five foolish virgins. But it happened that way to this man because this man did not have the covering for his sin. Because this man had never been to the cross, because this man had never made a surrender of his life to Jesus. Here's your principle. Only those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb will be admitted to this covenant ceremony. Be it as a spectator or be it as a participant. Only those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb. That's why I plead with people. I plead with people to come to Jesus, because it matters more than anything else. And finally, number five, I want you to notice our astonishment about our covenant. Our astonishment about our covenant. Now, notice what happens in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. As the angel is speaking to John, not the Baptist, but John the Apostle, who's writing the book of Revelation. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. See that word invited? It literally means somebody who comes but doesn't participate. This is an invited guest. This is a spectator, not a participant. This is someone like John the Baptist or like those who are barely saved who sit out and watch what's happening. They're in time out. They're whatever you want to call it, but they're still blessed. You know why they're blessed? Because they're not in hell. That's why they're blessed. And they're blessed because they've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he said, unless anybody doubts this, unless anybody calls this into question, he said, these are the true words of God. John is so overwhelmed with what he hears. He didn't even know how to handle himself. I mean, here he's being told that he can have this even deep intimacy with Jesus, deeper than he's known. And remember, in the book of John, he's called the disciple who loved Jesus. He's the one that laid his head on the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper. He's the one to whom Jesus said from the cross, this is my mother. John, take her and take care of her. And yet what he now hears so overwhelms him. Notice what happens. Then I fell down at this angel's feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. Do not do that. Do not worship me. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. It's Jesus that matters, John. Get up off your knees. Don't bow down before me. Hold to the testimony of Jesus. And what is the testimony of Jesus? He came and shed his blood. He came in the flesh. He took on himself a human body so that he could shed his blood. You know, it is essential to believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3 says it this way, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. It's Jesus coming in the flesh. Every spirit must confess Jesus. It's how you gain entrance into heaven. Here's your principle. Jesus came in the flesh so that he could be with you forever in heaven.